Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to do this the old-fashioned way, no pictures. So you got to open your Bibles and listen up. All right. Okay, let's take a look at the passage again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read this passage to give it some context, and then we'll pause for prayer. Verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we think of this particular passage and we think of our own country and nation, we just pray that we could value and hold in high regard and esteem what you hold in high regard. And particularly marriage, as we're looking at that this morning. And so we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your willingness to work with each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we stop and we look at this particular picture, picture in the scripture here, I'm not thinking of pictures on the wall. One thing, it's hard to draw these pictures. How do you do that? I did have one that was I thought was pretty cool, and then I had so many windows open, I was closing them, and it says, "Do you want to save? Nope. You want to save? Nope. You want to save? Nope. Oops, I did want to save that one, and that was the one for today. So, sorry, all that work went for naught. I got a picture in my head, but that's okay. Nonetheless, we looked at sometimes a difficult passage of Scripture, but it's really quite straightforward. And one of the things that Paul had said was this. He said, it is good if, verse 8, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion," is the idea. Verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her own husband. And then in verse 12 we read, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." And, you know, sometimes when you run across little phrases like that, I mean, the Lord has this to say, but I, Paul, have this to say. So what's that all about? And is Paul saying something that Jesus Christ did not say? It certainly sounds like that's what he's talking about. And the answer to that question, I believe, is this, is that when Paul is quoting Jesus Christ or the Old Testament, it's already the spoken word of God. So he's saying, I'm not telling anything new. This is what the Bible says. And then when we get to verse 12, we have a situation that was never addressed in the Old Testament, that was never addressed by Jesus Christ directly. So what Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is now giving us an answer to a particular situation. And here is the situation. The Scripture teaches us that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the reason for that, in fact, this is a principle that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In fact, under law, you were not to hook up a donkey with a ox. You weren't to do that. You were supposed to pull with two oxes or two donkeys, but not hook them up unequal. And there was a picture, there was a reason for that. And the reason, and the picture was this, is that in life, if we are going to pull together for the cause of Christ, then you don't want to hook up with people who hate Jesus Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? The lesson is actually very practical here. And when it comes to getting married, and you people who are of marrying ages, if there's anybody here, or someday you will, or you're kind of thinking along those lines, think about this. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And God wants to take your life and put it on a course and use you in a particular way for Jesus Christ. And young men in particular, if you marry an unbeliever who doesn't care what Jesus Christ has for your life, now listen, you're the head of the home, and you're marrying a helper, and your helper is supposed to have bought into God's plan for your life. Are you with me? Does that make sense? And wives, what God has called your husband to do, and there are many, more than just a few, sad cases. And I know of pastors who, their wives, and they were saved, did not want their husbands to be ministers. I don't know if they weren't paid enough. I don't know what the deal was or whatever, but they just did not buy into it. And it was a drag. And in most of the time, in fact, in one case that I'm thinking of right now, the marriage ended up in divorce. And the pastor ended up not being a pastor anymore. And in other cases, the marriages don't end up in divorce. They just, the husband is just not a pastor anymore. Because he had a wife who was not, how can I put this, on board with what God wanted for her husband. And these, in the cases I'm thinking of, these wives were professing Christians. Can you imagine marrying an unbeliever? And then asking an unbeliever to say, you know something? This is what God would call me to do. Would you help me? And they go, are you crazy? So there's a principle here. Husbands and wives are a team. And the wife is the helpmate to the husband in what God has called him to be. And so that principle is there. The Corinthian believers got the principle. Now, here's what's happened in the Corinthian church. When the Apostle Paul came, none of them were saved. The gospel went out, and Paul's missionary team, they all kind of gathered after Athens. They met up with Paul in Corinth, and they went to the synagogue, and they were thrown out of the synagogue, and they went right next door, and they started a church. And there were some Jews that got saved. In fact, the head of the synagogue got saved. And there was Gentiles that got saved. And what happened was this, is that many of the marriages, only the husband got saved, but the wife never did. Or the wife got saved, but the husband never did. They were already married. Now, what do you do in that case? The instruction, well, don't marry an unbeliever in the first place, that doesn't apply anymore. And this is the point that Paul is trying to make. He says in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12 he says, but to the rest speak I. Well, who's the rest? It's married people. And in what he's addressing here are mixed marriages. If you get saved after you're married and your spouse does not, what do? Do you divorce her? And Paul very specifically says, no, you don't do that. You don't do that, and here's why. If the unbeliever is content to stay with you, and there are oftentimes, among unbelievers, they're just going to stuck in the marriage. They're going to go with it regardless, and they're content. Even if they don't buy into what God has called you for. What should you do? And the answer is, you be a spouse, either a husband or a wife, and all those things that he mentioned, you're still responsible for that on a natural level. You do that. And if your wife, who is an unbeliever, is content to stay with you, you let her stay and you treat that marriage with respect and dignity. And here's why. And he goes on and he says this. He says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And then he goes, or else were the children unclean, but now they are holy. Now, Paul isn't giving an alternative way to salvation. You either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or marry a believer. And then if you marry a believer, you will be sanctified by your spouse. And it goes both ways, husband or wife, in this passage. Here's what he's saying. Is that the word sanctified, in fact, it's related to the word holy. It means to be set apart or be put in a special place. Does that make sense? You get saved. Your family, where at one time it was total darkness, now there's a light in that house. And there's a light, and it doesn't matter if it's the husband or the wife, there is a light that was never there before. And I am reluctant to use the word lucky, all right? But your unbelieving spouse is lucky to have you around. You with me? I'll change that word to fortunate. They're fortunate to have you around because they can hear the gospel. They can see Jesus Christ much closer than they ever could before. And Paul does not want Christians to run away from that particular situation. Does that make sense? Now, let me just say this. If Paul says this about marriage, when you get saved and you work with a bunch of unbelievers, does God want you to quit your job and just work for believers only? Now think about that. No. You got saved where you are, and now God can put a light in that particular situation. Does that make sense? And you be the testimony. Now, if where you work, if they fire you for it, well, fine. God will take care of you. You do what's right regardless. And Paul says this, if the unbeliever depart, verse 15, let him go. Don't fight with them. Don't fight. Because we've been called unto peace. And I might just say, in this picture here, I see a very interesting picture of the grace of God. And oftentimes, we as Christians can be quite obnoxious in forcing the gospel on people. Jesus Christ does not force anyone to go to heaven. If you want to go to hell, you can go. Nobody's going to go to heaven kicking and screaming. Does that make sense? And if you get saved and your spouse doesn't, listen to what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this, if they're content to stay and put up with you and your gospel, you let them because it's good for them. Does that make sense? If they don't want anything to do with it, and they leave, then don't hire a battery of attorneys and file a reverse constraint order or something like that and lock them in. Don't do that. Don't do that. You just pray for them. Because God has called you to peace. And your children. The children. Don't leave. You've got a wife. You've got children. They need to hear the gospel. And they're in a very special, privileged place to have you around. Be thankful that the gospel has made an entrance into another home. And rarely does it happen like the Philippian jailer, where the Philippian jailer got saved, then he went home, and the whole family, it tells us, believed the same day. Wow, that's very unusual. Usually, it takes some time, and it takes patience, and it takes a willingness on the believer's part to demonstrate the grace of God. We have an interesting passage, and we did look at this last week, but let's just turn there again and keep your finger here, and we'll be coming right back to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter mentions this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Now, there's two things I think that apply right here. One could be an unbeliever. But it's in the context of the passage, he may be talking to believers. And it's very possible, wives, to have a husband who is saved, who just doesn't pay attention to the Word of God. That happens often, doesn't it? It does. And as we stop and we consider this, look what Peter has to say. If you have a husband who does not obey the Word, they also may without the Word be won by the conversation. Now that's King James, Old English term, the word conversation means your life, your walk, how you live. Not, we think of it talking, so don't say without saying a word they might be won by talking. That's not what it says. Keep your mouth shut. And you be subjection to your husband, beginning of the word verse, and so that he would be won by your lifestyle. While they behold, listen to this, your chaste conversation or conduct coupled with fear. In other words, with the fear of the Lord, you're doing what's right. Your attitude is this, is that you have more respect for the Word of God and for your Creator God than you do for anything else. Now that says a lot, doesn't it? I can recall growing up on the Iron Range, there was oftentimes some, guys that are hard drinkers and they like to be tough and come across as real tough. And one lady was coming to church. She got saved. Her husband didn't get saved. And he got mad about it. And he forbid her to go to church. So she came and she asked my dad, who was the pastor at the time, what should I do? Should I obey God rather than man? And he said, no, he's your husband. If he's forbid you to come to church, then don't come. You stay home and be a wife to him. And you just pray about it, that the Lord will change him. Well, the next Sunday came around and she didn't go. And he asked her, oh, aren't you going to church? And she says, no, you told me I couldn't go. Oh, I was just kidding. And I think she might have missed that Sunday, and that was it. And the Lord worked in that guy's heart. And I can't remember if he ever got saved or not, but from that point on, he was much softer towards the gospel. And it was all because not only was the Holy Spirit working, but here was a wife that respected her marriage and respected her husband. Could you imagine if she'd have got out a frying pan and started whacking him or started saying, I'm going to go home to mom or something like that, and I'm going to church, I don't care what you say, because, you know, and started beating him over the head with her Bible. What effect that would have had? It would have been asking for a duel. But she followed this principle right here. And guess what? God undertook. And as we stop and we think, and I mention that story because as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul really is talking about the same thing. With your chaste manner of living, we can be tremendous testimonies to members of our own family who have never trusted Jesus Christ. And the point isn't to fight with them. The point isn't to lock them down. And that isn't the point. And so if they leave, Paul says this, verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in any such case, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? That's kind of interesting because we know, and certainly Paul points out to us, that we don't save anyone. That it's God Himself that's the Savior. And He uses His Spirit to save people. But it's a very interesting choice of words right here that the Apostle Paul uses. You, wife, could save your husband. That's what he says. Or vice versa. And what he's saying is this, don't take yourself out of the way so that you could be used as the conduit, as the instrument to carry the gospel of grace to your own spouse. Important that they understand. And it's through the message that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again, according to the Scriptures. He did all of this for them. He did it for me. He did it for them. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you just never know how God is going to use you in whatever situation. He goes on in this passage and he says this, and we won't take the time to look, but he says, be content in with whatever state you're in. That's kind of an interesting concept right there, because by nature, we are not content people. Your sin nature is never satisfied. We always want something more. We always want something bigger. We always want something a little more powerful, a little more comfortable, more features. And I can tell you, I fit that category. Get something brand new, it works just fine, and wouldn't you know it, not 10 minutes later, boy, it'd be nice if this had this feature. Aren't you ever satisfied?
No.
Never are. That's the sin nature. And one of the things that the grace of God can teach us is to be content, to be satisfied. And by the way, that applies to your spouse. That applies to your spouse. Learn to be content. Learn to be satisfied. As we stop and we think, and I this morning, you know, put up a picture of the family of Abraham, and all his nieces and nephews and all their related, how they were all related, and it's like, wow, you almost need to have a keep this in track. This is worse than the Reuters and Rigsteads, Lila. Okay, to keep everybody straight. Are you with me on that? And you take a look at this mess that's created. You look at the things that Abraham did to bring in God's own, and he started the whole Arab nation. That's Abraham, trying to do God's will his way. And what a mess that it created. And as we stop and we consider the messes that we're in, and I know some of you here right now have had divorces. And here you sit. And I'm going to tell you this right now. All of us are prone to mistakes. We're prone to failure. And one of the things that we tend to do is we categorize failures. Oh, you failed over here. Well, that's not so bad. You failed there. Woo, you're a second-class citizen. And we're going to start a spiritual caste system here. And you know where it's going to show up? It's going to show up at the Lord's table. And all you super saints, you can go first. This is what happened at the Corinthian church. And all you second-class citizens, you either go second or not at all, because you're not worthy. Says who? Well, you failed. Listen, we all have failures. And if you haven't failed, you're very young. Hang around a while. And failure's coming. And the good news is this, is that Jesus Christ knows how to pick up the pieces and take an individual life and use it for the glory of God. When God is through using you, He's going to take you home. You're going to die physically. And we sit here, and all of us, and the older you get, there's members of your family that have gone on to be with the Lord. There's one thing we know for sure about that. God was through using them on this earth. I mentioned to my brother once, we were just talking about preaching a funeral or doing a wedding. You know something? It's easier to do a funeral than it is a wedding. Because at least you know it's right. You can think about that. God holds the keys to life and death. But here's the thing, folks. Because you're sitting here right now, you haven't died physically. I don't care how old you are. It doesn't matter. You're not dead yet. God is not through using you. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're not dead yet, the opportunity for your salvation is here today. Would you trust Him? What are you trusting in for your eternal salvation? Is it your own works? Or is it the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? He did it all. And every day that you're here on this earth, you have an opportunity to trust Jesus Christ. You say, well, I've trusted Jesus Christ, but I've had failures in my life. In fact, my life's a mess. I don't even know what to do. There's lots of lives that are messes. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Solomon, King Solomon, was called the wisest man that lived. And King Solomon had this to say. He said, when I get up in the morning, well, I don't even know when to get up. I don't know when to go to bed. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. I don't know what to eat. I don't know what not to eat. I just don't know anything. And he said, his upshot of that was this. I need to depend upon the Lord for everything. And God says, you know something? There is the wisest man. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Does that make sense? And our tendency, folks, is to build a resume and compare our resumes to each other. The Apostle Paul says this, it's not wise to compare yourselves among yourselves. You may have a very stellar resume that may be board material in many churches. Or you may have a resume here where people look at you and say, wow, you're really out to lunch. Here's the good news. The blood of Jesus Christ is big enough, is great enough to cover all sin. Look with me, if you would, at 1 John chapter 1. And in 1 John chapter 1, and it's interesting that Peter, Paul, and John all make reference to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1, we read this, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from how many sins? All sin. All sin. There is no sin that's too big for the blood of Christ. You know what's interesting in this verse is this, is that the condition for a believer now is that we're willing to walk in the light. We're willing to submit and say, not my will be done, but thine be done. And when that happens, God is able to take a life. And that's the only criteria there. Did you notice that? That's it. That's it. Your life, and how can I put this? There are people who believe their life is in the toilet. In fact, maybe you're there. Maybe you've been there. And you're just waiting for somebody to flush. And that's how low you feel. And I want you to know this. That the blood of Jesus Christ is there. And I can't think of a better morning than the Lord's table. I'm glad you're here this morning. The Lord's table was designed to remind us of who Jesus Christ is and the price that He paid for us so that we could go free. So that we could escape the condemnation of an eternity. We've got something to look forward to till Jesus Christ comes. And it's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to compare ourselves to someone else and say, I just don't stack up. I just don't have the resume that somebody else had. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning because this morning, the Lord's table is designed to focus us on the resume of someone else, and that's Jesus Christ. And when we look at Jesus Christ and what He did, there is not one of us that even come close. It is very humbling to stop and to think that here I am, a sinner, who is unable to do one thing to propitiate, to satisfy a holy, righteous God. And yet Jesus Christ, in His love, came to earth and paid the price that I could never pay. We could never pay the price to send one of us to heaven. All of us collectively couldn't do it. But Jesus Christ was able to come to earth. And now, not only was He the able one, He was willing to do that, motivated by His love for you and for me. And when we stop and we think about that, it ought to cause us to just be grateful. Be thankful. It ought to cause us to just sit back in reverential awe. Imagine what Jesus Christ did for me. The Lord's table is designed to be a reminder of that. In fact, in the text in 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, He says in verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." The text tells us what's going on in this passage. When Jesus took the bread, there was no cannibalism that took place. This was not His literal body. And the disciples understood that. It was symbolic. He took a piece of bread and said, "This is My body." They knew He was speaking symbolically. And He says, "I want you to take this bread, and here's what it's going to do for you. You do it to remember Me." And every time you do it, He goes on and He says this. He says, at the end of verse 25, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And at the end of verse 26, it says this, "You do show the Lord's death till He comes." You show the Lord's death. It's testimony of the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. And if we stop and we think about that, and I know there's a lot of mysticism that is sometimes attributed to the Lord's table. There are those that say that the bread, and I'm going to take a piece of bread right here. I'm going to hold it up. This is it, right here. This is not the literal body of Jesus Christ. I can't pray over it and turn it into the literal body of Jesus Christ. It is not a spiritual body of Jesus Christ. What it is it's a token. It's a reminder of the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. We do this to remember Him by. You might say to yourself, well, if there's nothing mystical, if there's no salvation, and by the way, if you're here and you're not saved, you're not going to get saved by taking the Lord's table. If you're here and you are saved, but you're not willing to judge yourself, you're not going to be cleansed by taking the Lord's table. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this, "Judge yourself and then eat." God wants your heart. The reason Jesus Christ left us the Lord's table is this reason right here. He knows how forgetful we are. He knows and understands that we are distracted. We can be distracted by so many things. Have you ever wondered why it is you can sit down and pray and you can't be in a prayer for 1 minute, 2 minutes, and you're wondering, does the car need the oil changed? I wonder, did I... what do I have to do? I have to get a filter for the furnace. All this stuff keeps popping in your mind while you're praying. Yet you can sit down and watch a good movie for 2 hours and forget all about all that other stuff. Why is it when you pray that all this stuff comes to mind? And don't tell me I'm not the only one this happens to. Am I? Can any of you pray for 10 minutes and concentrate without thinking about something else? I can't. I don't know if I can go 60 seconds. And something else. Is it hot in here? Or what? You know, just something distracts me all the time. God knows that. He knows we have a sin nature. He knows we have a Satan in this world that's trying to distract us all the time. And He wants us to take some time to sit down together and just to shut up and to thank God for what He did for us on the cross. You with me? And to remind us that what we have in Christ is not because of me. It's because of the great price that Jesus Christ paid. And even though I'm a bumbling idiot, and even though my life is in the toilet, and even though I've made a shambles out of everything I touch, I've got the King Midas touch in reverse. That's me. Even though that's true, I have a Savior who can cleanse me, who can point me in the right direction if I'll just let Him, and He can take a life and He can use it. Isn't that good news? That is great news, folks. If you're discouraged here this morning, if you're kind of wondering, I'm glad you're here this morning. And I'm glad that you can take part in the Lord's table. There's only two criteria. One, trust Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ and you want everybody to think you're a Christian, so you sneak the communion, lightning isn't going to come through and kill you. But I want you to know this. While you can fake out everybody here, you can't fool God. He sees your hearts. Make sense? This is a reminder for God's children. If you're God's child here, and there's something between you and the Lord, some sin, would you be willing to judge yourself? Would you be willing to say, you know something, Lord, I am wrong in this area right here? Would you be willing to judge yourself? God, Paul tells us, if you're willing to judge yourself, then eat and be thankful for what Jesus Christ did for you. This is a great day. It's a great day. What day? The day Jesus Christ died for you. And here we have a memorial to the very death of Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward. See, I forgot. Can't do anything right.